You see, there is a point that humans can come to when their hearts are so hardened that they are unable to respond to the grace and kindness of God. And the Apostle Paul put it this way. He said in verse 4 of Romans 2, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" You see, there's no description in the Scriptures of anyone coming to God because of judgment. There are people that come to God in fear of judgment. There are people that respond to God out of sheer horror of seeing others judged. But usually when someone comes under the unrestrained hand of God in judgment, there's no recourse for them. Verse 5 continues, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render," verse 6, "to every man according to his deeds." The 16th chapter of Revelation, if you turn there with me, where we will be as our launching pad tonight, going out into other parts of the Scripture. The 16th chapter of the Revelation is the culmination, the outpouring of the stored up wrath of God, the promised wrath of God, the judgment of God upon disobedience. After God had in his kindness, in his patience, and in his forbearance withheld his hand of judgment, the time comes when mankind's iniquity has reached its fullness, and God's wrath overflows, as we saw last week, from the glassy sea, and that beautiful crystal serene scene turns into fire, and it begins to pour over the portals of heaven upon mankind. 16th chapter says this, "And I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God into the earth.' And the first angel went and poured out his bowl into the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore upon the men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image." Now, it's very fascinating, and we're going to look tonight at the plagues in Egypt, how there's a correspondence in a small way between what God already has done 1,500 years before Christ and what he's going to do at the end of time in the tribulation hour. And what has happened, and we've seen this, but just to update some of you, perhaps your first time with us tonight, the 16th chapter of the Revelation is telling us about the last of God's great judgments that he's going to unfold during the tribulation. He started out with those horsemen that we saw early on that came across the earth, which was just an enlargement of all the woes of mankind that are already present. Then things were expanded a little bit later when the trumpets came, and one after another, after those seals had been broken, the trumpets came, and there's a mixture of God's direct intervention with increased woe of pollution and overpopulation and famine that happened naturally on the earth because of sin. But then now, this last series are all divine initiatives that are to completely decimate and humble and bring proud and sinful mankind to a crushing and utter ruin. The first one is very significant, and we're going to look at many scriptures, but what I want you to see with all of these is, and I'm not a symbolicist, or an allegorist. I don't see everything having multiple meanings all over the place. I believe basically the Bible means what it says. Otherwise, the common people wouldn't have understood what the apostles and prophets were teaching if they didn't have all the tools people use nowadays to get an allegorical meaning. But every one of these is a marvelous picture of God doing something outward to show an inward condition. And I want to show you what I mean, because each of these shows the utter desperation of the human heart. Do you remember what Jeremiah said? That the heart of man is desperately wicked? Look for a moment back. Keep your finger there, and we're going to keep going back and forth. But look at chapter 2 of Romans. Chapter 2 of Romans, where we were. He talks about verse 9 of chapter 2. There will be tribulation and distress. Verse 11 says there is no partiality. Verse 12 says if you sin without the law, you'll perish without the law. He says Jews are going to get it. Gentiles are going to get it. Now go to chapter 3. Because I want to show you a biblical description of the invisible quality of a sinful heart that most people can't see. It says in verse 10 of chapter 3, a very popular verse that many of us who lead people to the Lord Jesus have used, trying to point out their need. It says, there's none righteous, no, not one. Verse 11, there's none who understands. Verse 11 continues, no one who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Now listen to verse 13. This is an example of God telling about an inward condition and using a beautiful symbolic outward portrait for us to see, which we're going to align with our text in Revelation. Their throat is an open grave. Now, if you've ever been in a third world country where they don't bury people as fast as they should, or if you've ever been in a battlefield, or if you've ever been around a great earthquake where many people were killed, there is a horrible stench that occurs because of corruption. Look at verse 13. Their throat is an open grave, like a tunnel going down to a decomposing corpse. And the vile and foul stench that comes out. That's what comes out. In God's sight, when he looks down at all the pompous and beautiful speech of the politicians and the entertainers and all the greats of our world, it's just the foul stench of death, of a grave. Continuing in verse 13, with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips. That was one of the most poisonous snakes known in the early world. Deadly. You remember the Apostle Paul was throwing in sticks in the fire and a poisonous, venomous snake attached to his hand. The people thought he would fall down dead on the spot. Remember that? On the island of Malta as he was there. And Paul shook it off into the fire. And he suffered no harm. And they all got on their knees. They thought he was a god. Why? Because they were so aware of the powerful venom of the serpents. And God says, far more venomous than the serpents is this awful deceit that's under their lips. Verse 14, their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Verse 16, destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace have they not known. Why? Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Well, now back to Revelation 16, because there's going to be fear of God. An angel has come around, we saw already in chapter 15. And if you want to peek back there, you'll see that angel had said that, in chapter 14, he said that no one who receives the mark, verse 9 of chapter 14, if anyone worships the beast or his image and receives the mark on his forehead or on his hand, 14:10, he will drink the wine of the wrath of God. Now that angel had come around and warned them. And I believe that was before they had all gotten the mark. There were people that were in the balances making a choice. But now the beast has marked the planet. He has emblazoned upon them their mark of worship to him. And it says in chapter 16, verse 1, verse 2, that the first angel went and he poured out this bowl of God's wrath onto the earth. And what was it? It was God letting everyone see what he saw. Because God said already, and by the way, Paul's words in Romans that we read just now in chapter 3 are just a quote from the Old Testament. Just a quote from what the major prophets said that the human heart is like. Just a reflection from what David said, the wickedness of the human heart. Just a quote from what the minor prophets extolled of the other decadence of humanity apart from the glory and grace of God. And so this bowl is poured out, and every one of them that had gotten the mark of the beast, it says, had a loathsome and malignant sore upon them. Now you say, what was it? Well, just think about this. What if AIDS were as communicable as the common cold? What if the horrible, deadly destruction of our immunity system that is known as AIDS was as easily gotten as chickenpox, was easily as gotten as a common, easily gotten disease? Can you imagine how rampantly and rapidly it would pass through the human race? What if all of these people that were marked had the way that we know how to mark people? If you imagine marking everybody on the planet really rapidly, there are only a few ways you could do it. Maybe you could burn it in with a laser. Maybe you could just hire millions of people to do a tattoo job and start needling them and putting dye in. And what if God just let the bacterial community, the infectious disorders of the planet, what if he just withheld his hand from suppressing all that could happen? And all those people that have been so quickly marked, either on the forehead or had some chip, which is probably modern technology, a little computer chip put beneath their skin, which is what they're talking about nowadays for credit cards, you know. You never have to carry a wallet anymore. They'll just implant a chip under your skin. And if that happens, don't worry that you're getting the mark of the beast, because no one's going to be implanted with this thing, whatever it is going to be, without willfully knowing what it is. God would not allow people to be duped and tricked. They're going to know consciously and willfully that it's bowing to the beast. But let's say that it's a little surgical procedure where a chip's implanted. And what if God pulls back the reins and lets go the germs of this planet? I remember as a little first grader, they used to have these assemblies telling us that we should wash our hands before lunch. And, you know, when you go into the bathroom, be careful. And they showed us this film once about germs. It was a cartoon. And showed the human body and the human bloodstream, and all these big, green, ugly monsters came in like this, and the blood cells were attacking them, and all of us washed our hands that day. If you didn't have an immunity system, or if God made things a little different with this, and everybody has this little sore from that implantation, and suddenly it became a loathsome, malignant sore. Isn't that amazing how God could use something as simple as the omnipresent germs of our world to mark everyone whose heart was in rebellion? But what I see here is not so much how it happens, but what it says is that God shows everybody by this loathsome and malignant sore that's on them what they look like to Him. Do you realize that? I want to read to you something that touched me this week. The man that wrote it is a very insightful man. And his conclusion of this passage was this. He said, "The most terrible situation in the life of a person is when Almighty God is powerless to gain entry into the citadel of the human heart. For God has given men the terrible responsibility of being able to lock their hearts against Him." You know what the 16th chapter of Revelation is about? It's all about locked and hardened hearts against God and how God deals with people that are beyond His forbearance and mercy and kindness and grace. How does He deal with them? The first thing He does in the first bowl of His wrath is He lets them on the outside show the corruption of their wicked and depraved heart. What should this do to us? Well, immediately my heart is turned to the book of Hebrews, and I think that every one of us should think of Hebrews 9:14 and 10:22 when we think about our sinfulness. Because when I was born again, I did not become perfect, and I believe if I read the Bible right, you didn't either. And it says in Hebrews 9:14 that what happens is that we, through the blood of Christ, who was offered to God without blemish, had the opportunity to have our consciences cleansed from dead works that we might serve the living God. But after that wonderful process of salvation has happened, and after God has emptied all of the file cabinets of corruption, and after He has turned back all the hardness of our heart and the unforgiving spirit and all of the animosities we might have had or whatever our problem was, we still are walking through a sinful world. We're still encased in fallen human flesh. What do we do about the sins that that beset us so easily? Well, that's across the page in Hebrews 10:22. It says that we can, well, actually, let's back up. I like starting in 19. My Bible, this one has a little heading. It says, a new and living way. I kind of like that. 10:19 says this. Since, therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Now, remember, they couldn't come into the Holy of Holies except once a year with the blood of a lamb, and only one person could come. No priest could enter there except the high priest. The other priest could only come into the holy place. And so he's writing to Hebrew Christians, and sometimes we have to think about the background, that these people knew that they couldn't come into the holy presence of God without getting incinerated. There was a dreadful fear of God. God burned them up when they complained. God split open the earth when they were in rebellion. God incinerated priests that didn't follow the regimen he had prescribed. He burned them up. The people were afraid. You read Leviticus, you read Numbers. Awful things happen. You got to hear that on tape. Those of you that get the dramatized version of the Old Testament, you got to hear Korah going down. The earth goes, and they all scream, and then poof, it shuts back. You can see it. God is a holy God. But look what he says in 19. He says, therefore, we can come confidently into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way. Not the old and dead way. It's not through the old ritual. It's not through the dead animals. It's a new and living way. It's not a singular once-a-year thing. It's something that we have living access, which was inaugurated for us through the veil. That is to say, his flesh. Now, you see the symbolism? That's why you ought to read the Old Testament. The veil was hanging there, and by the time Jesus' time, Josephus tells us that the veil of the temple was this thick. It was more than a handbreadth thick of woven camel's hair. It was the height of the temple, 90 feet high. It was as wide as the temple. We don't know the exact measurements. Josephus tells us it was a massive affair of woven tapestry. It was impenetrable. And remember at the cross, when Christ said it is finished, you remember what God did? He went and just split that veil. You know why? Because of verse 20. By a new and living way inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Christ was veiled in flesh. Just as the holy of all place in the temple was kept away from human eyes, so the holiness of God was revealed to human eyes through the image of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. That's Hebrews 1, 1, 2, and 3. Okay, verse 21. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, who's that? That's the perfect priest. Chapter 5 says of Hebrews that he is the priest that is acquainted with our griefs and sorrows. He's not imperfect like all those human priests. See, there used to be human priests, and they'd say, come on, let me help you. But they were in the ditch themselves. They were sinners too. And they couldn't get you any higher than they were. But now Christ has come through the new and living way, through the veil, that is his flesh where he suffered. And he's the great priest over the house of God. That's what we are now that we're in his family. Now verse 22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart. Ah, here's a great biblical word, sincere. That means without wax in English. It draws upon the Greek concept in the ancient world of the way they used to deceive people when they bought things in the ancient world. There were a lot of pottery and a lot of vessels that were carved out of marble and of other hard substances, and those people would chip away for a long time building that and scrape and polish, but then, kind of like when you're decorating a cake and you just get to that last thing, or you're painting your house and you're doing that trim and you don't want to get it on the wallpaper, and right when you get to the last one, you bloop over and get it on, they would be cutting along and they'd crack the vase. So what would they do? I've told you many times. They'd put wax in there. And they'd fill up the crack with wax so no one could feel it. And back then, they didn't have incandescent or fluorescent lighting. And people relied on torchlight, oil lamps. So you'd go into the shop and you'd buy that beautiful bowl and you'd get it home. And on some bright sunny day, when you took it out to eat in your garden, you'd see it was cracked. And so they began displaying signs in the windows of shops. And it would say, sine chere, sine without chere wax. we don't hide our cracks, would be what they would say in their shops. And what he says here is, let us draw near to God, not hiding our sin, not trying to say, it's my parents' fault, it's my wife's fault, she made me do it, it's my, you know, my husband, he just doesn't lead, you know, me spiritually, or my son, you know, he provokes me to wrath instead of me. Don't blame it on us. Don't hide. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart. We're not hiding anything. We're saying, my life is naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Remember Hebrews 4, 12 and 13? He pierces. He can see our hearts. Having our hearts sprinkled clean. See, we can come sincerely in full assurance and can come and have our hearts sprinkled clean. Anew and afresh. You say, wait a minute, I thought Christ only suffered once. He did. I thought he forgave all my sins at the cross. Effectively, he did. And when I was born again, and when you were born again, every sin we ever committed from before we were saved and after our sin is covered by the atonement of Christ. But God just wants us to keep short accounts. You say, how do you know that? Right here. Draw near to God with a sincere heart. This is hortatory, and it's a continual action. Constantly be drawing near to God. Constantly make sure your heart is sincere. Constantly be renewing your full assurance. And constantly let your conscience be sprinkled. The Christian life, as described especially in 1 John, is a life of constantly confessing. Not constantly pleading with God to forgive us. Don't plead with God to forgive you. He already has forgiven you. Just constantly agree with God that you're a sinner. That's one of the problems of the holiness movement. They get people to the point where they think that they don't sin. They get people to the point to think that they're eradicated. I remember there was a, where I went to school long before I was alive, they used to have this one holiness preacher that would come, and they said he was one of the most fantastic Bible teachers, but he'd been eradicated. And so Dr. Bob was trying to deal with him about that, and so he noticed that the fellow, before he got on the platform, would always turn for a second and look down. And so one time, Dr. Bob came over to see what he was doing. And when he turned for a second, he had this little polished mirror. And he would go like this, and he'd look at his beautiful wavy white hair, and then he'd stick it back in, kind of see what the audience was going to see. And so Dr. Bob, when he did that, said a little vanity there. And he said, the man turned blood red, angry. And Dr. Bob looked at him and said, I thought you were eradicated. We're not. We still live in temples of clay. But the scriptures tell us that we can come in full assurance. We can be washed with pure water. We can hold fast our confession and not waver. Why? Because we're holding on tight? Verse 23, no. Because he who promised is faithful. And then we go right into what we're supposed to do with that. Well, back to Revelation 16. The first thing we see here, the first bowl that's poured out, are the malignant sores that ooze. Why? They ooze out of the unmitigated corruption of fallen, sinful human hearts. And God, once and for all, lets all the world see what they look like from his perspective. You remember what Isaiah said? All of our righteousness is like filthy rags. You talk about a very powerful picture. In Isaiah's day, there were many people called lepers. We kind of keep the lepers off in leprosariums, you know, in colonies. There's one in Louisiana. Dr. Paul Brandt worked with them and reconstructed a lot of their problems. But we keep them out of view. But back then, lepers were seen. They were by the roadside. They were wrapped in rags. And the oozings of their sores, when it finally filled the rag and the rag was sodden with the green pus of their sores, they would unwrap them and throw them by the road. And when people walked along and they would see those wrapped green, and they would actually be moldy and corrupted. That's what Leviticus says. If that stuff gets in your house and starts in a clay or stucco house, if it starts molding your walls, move out of the house. Don't get around it. Because in that society, in that culture, it was very communicable. They were living so close to each other. And when you walked along the road and saw those oozing rags that were laying there, people would just, they were just repulsed by that, as we would be, and they stayed away from them because they didn't want to get leprosy. You know what God says all of our good works look like to him? Oozing rags. And once and for all, God lets all of humanity look like they look to him. And the malignant sores is the first bowl. Well, the second one starts in verse 3. And what's amazing is that the great and terrible day of the Lord gets poured out. And it says in verse 3 that the second angel poured out the bowl into the sea, and it became like blood that a dead man has, or blood like that of a dead man. And every living thing in the sea died. Now we have a little indicator of what that's like. I've been clipping out historical notes, and I read that in 1949, one of these, and they're inexplicable. They can't figure out why these microorganisms in the ocean multiply so fast. They are red, by the way. And they multiply at such a rate that billions and billions and billions of them come in such a fast time that they destroy all the life in that area of the ocean. In 1949, one of these red tides hit the coast of Florida. First, the water turned yellow, but by midsummer of 1949, it was thick and viscous with countless billions of dinoflagellates. That's what these little critters are called. A tiny one-celled organism. 60-mile-wide windrows of stinking fish fouled the beaches of Florida. Now, this isn't the alewives that they have in the Great Lakes area that, you know, come up and stink on the beach every year, just, you know, a little bit. This was a major death out onto the continental shelf, 60 miles long, in one summer. It killed every type of fish out there, and they all washed up, big and small. And they were just piled in the surf and rotting, and they had to bulldoze them. Well, that's not the only time. It says that in this article that much marine life was wiped out. Even bait used by fishermen died on the hooks when dropped into the ocean. Eventually, the red tide subsided, only to appear again the following year. Eating fish contaminated by this tide produced severe symptoms caused by a potent nerve poison, a few grams of which, if you could distill it down out of all these fish, or out of these dinoflagellates, a few grams which, if distributed aright, could easily kill everyone in the earth. That's how incredibly toxic the substances these little things produce. An unchecked population explosion of toxic dinoflagellates would kill all the fish in every ocean on the planet. Now, this is interesting. The writer of this article was speculating. He said, the phenomenon is well known, but scientists do not know what causes the proliferation of these creatures and what normally limits it. One theory put forward in the 70s when this article was written is that when cobalt is used in an area and it reaches a certain density, that it triggers the rapid growth of these creatures because they feed on it and they love it. And they multiply through this radioactive dumping, and they kill all the marine life. I have many articles in my file where this is not limited to Florida. This happened down in the Caribbean. This happened a tiny bit in the Mediterranean. This has happened in scattered places around the planet. And it's gone away, and everyone's breathed a sigh of relief. Verse 3 of chapter 16 tells us that it's going to happen everywhere. It says, the second angel poured out his bowl, and it says, on the sea, and it became like blood, red. Now, it doesn't say it became blood. It became like blood. What's amazing about this is this happened once before. And if you go back to Exodus, I want to show you in chapter 7 what happened one other time on the planet. And remember I told you that judgment doesn't produce repentance usually? It didn't happen the first time that it produced repentance. And I don't think it'll biblically produce repentance this time. It says in Exodus 7 in verse 14, the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water and station yourself to meet him on the bank of the Nile. Verse 15 at the end. And you will take in your hand the staff that was turned into a serpent. So, verse 20, Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. They lifted up the staff, struck the water, verse 20, that was the Nile, in the sight of Pharaoh, in the sight of his servants, and all the water that was in the Nile was turned to blood. Now there's something significant. I've told you many times why he did this, and that is because the ancient Egyptians believed that the Nile River was the bloodstream of Osiris, the god that they worshipped. Also, in the Nile River were these very giant fish that they ate that were called lati, and they worshipped the god of the lati fish. And so God says, you think that the Nile River is the bloodstream of Osiris? I'll turn it into blood. You worship the fish? Watch this, verse 21. And the fish that were in the Nile died, and the Nile became foul, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile, and the blood was throughout all the land of Egypt. Back to Revelation 16 real quickly, because I want you to see that God has planned for that, because what the Egyptians did was, do you remember? They just dug holes in the sand and let the water filter through the sand, and then they could get filtered water without all this corruption in it. And so they said, ha-ha, we beat you. Well, God knows about that. And so the Sea of Death, verse 3 talks about, is continued in verse 4. It says, the third angel, in rapid succession, these are happening, poured out his bowl into the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Even the springs. So all the people that says, well, you know, I don't use town water. I have my well. You know, it's fed by underground springs. Those are polluted too. And I heard the angel of the waters. What's that? I don't know. It doesn't say. Is there an angel that's in charge of the water supply of the planet? Maybe. There are angels that control the winds. There are angels that control the evil spirits. There are angels that watch over each one of us. Perhaps there's an angel that watches over the water, saying, look at verse 5, righteous art thou, thou who art and who wast, O Holy One. Remember, that's the great title of Isaiah. He talks about the Holy One. And you remember the demons, when they saw Christ in Mark, they called him, they fearfully shook, and they said, thou art the Holy One. It speaks of the God who does no wrong, who does everything right. And this angel who sees his domain intruded by the judgment of God as all of the water of the planet is defiled, that angel says, righteous art thou, O Holy One. You judge righteously. Verse 5, because thou didst judge these things. For they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. They deserve it. Sounds kind of mean, doesn't it? Sounds a little vindictive, doesn't it? But not when you're dealing with utter, sinless perfection and holiness. Remember God said that his forbearance and kindness and patience withhold his wrath? We read that at the start. Well, now he's let go. He's not forbearing. He's not patient. He's not kind. He's letting out his wrath. Look at the next verse. And I heard the altar say, now that is a phenomenal thought. The altar of God, the portrait of the substitutionary sacrificial death, of the ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God, the altar that commemorates the sacrifice of the sinless one on behalf of the sinful ones. What a portrait of mercy. What a portrait of grace. What a portrait of unmerited favor and grace of God. But the altar cries out. Look what the altar says. Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. I want you to think for just a second what it must be like when this happens. I don't know if you realize how vitally we are linked to water, to the hydrological cycle, and to the oceans. All of the great food chains that feed this planet are tied to the oceans. All of our life is based on that hydrological system. If something, if there's a glitch in that system, our weather is totally governed by the oceans. They heat up, they cool down, the air rises. It just, those storm systems they talk about, it's a giant heating and cooling system. The air is constantly purified by the rain coming down. The crops grow because of the rain. Everything gets messed up. And it's like God is saying, I offered you, number one, to be marked by the Holy Spirit and have his seal. You wouldn't take it? Then I'm going to put the sores and malignancy of your corruption on your body. Remember I said all these are outward signs of inward things. And the first bowl, I believe, is just a reminder to them, if they deny the marking of the Holy Spirit, God's going to mark them with what they look like. The second one is that God says that I am going to let you have death for the abundant life I promised you. Remember at the beginning of creation, it says in Genesis 1 and 2, God says, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, let the seas teem with life, etc., etc. God says, you will not accept me as the one who gives you your daily bread. I'm going to destroy the food chain. And that's, in effect, what he does. When every living thing in the ocean dies, you're going to find every living thing on the land dying too. The two cannot exist separately. But this third one, I think, is significant, the one we just read in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. And I want to take you to a few verses to show you, because it's very deep. Look at John 7, the Gospel of John, chapter 7. Because I think there's a theological significance here to all the water being polluted. And it's interesting that this is one of the names that Christ took for himself. John chapter 7 and verse 37 is where we'll start. And you remember Christ's brothers were picking on him and saying, when are you going to go up to the feast? And he went up secretly to the feast. But in 37, it was the last day, the great day of the feast. And Jesus stood and cried out, saying, listen, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures say, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. God says, you don't accept the living water? I'm going to make your rivers waters of death. You don't accept my living water, I'm going to make you thirsty. What's significant about John 7:37? If you've never read the whole chapter, this is what's going on. It was a great Jewish feast, and they went through all these days of preparation. But finally, on the last day, what they would do is they would, the great candelabras that lined Herod's great temple were not lit until the last day. And then they would light them. And you notice that in chapter 8, Christ said, I'm the light of the world. That was significant. But before they did that great lighting ceremony, the priest would go up and get this special pitcher, and he'd go down to the springs, and he'd dip in the pitcher into the springs, and then he would stand up on a high place by one of the altars, and he would pour out a pitcher of water to show them when Moses spoke to the rock and struck the rock, how water came out. And God kept his people from being thirsty. It was a reenactment of that great event. And so that priest would, and all the people, there would just be thousands of them crushed into the temple. They would all watch, and that priest would come up with his silver pitcher, and he'd pour out the water. And I believe that if you read this verse, and if you were there, and I think this is what happened, I think Christ came into the crowd and was standing right next to that raised place where that priest was dumping out the water. And if you could imagine a priest standing up here in the upper balcony, and every year you'd seen this in your life, and you knew he was talking about the rock in the wilderness, and you knew he was talking about God providing for the thirsting people what they needed for them to live or they would have died. And just as that priest took that very sacred pitcher that they all knew, kind of like the one that's in the back that we use once a year at Holy Communion Thursday night, it was really a big event. And here he's up there pouring that thing out. And listen to what Christ did. Standing there underneath him. I'm sure the guy just about fell off the pedestal. He's dumping out the water, and Jesus said, if anybody's thirsty, come to me. Everybody looks around. That wasn't part of the program. And he continues. And he who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Talk about a significant event. Those people were electrified. Why do you think they crucified him? Because they knew exactly what he was talking about. They knew he was claiming to be everything that God promised. They knew he was saying that he was the water in the desert, that he was the rock, that he was the one that led them and fed them. He says in chapter 6 already, the chapter before, that he was the bread that came down from heaven like the manna. And now he says, I'm the living water. Well, back to Revelation 16. God says, you don't receive the living water, I'm going to give you waters of death. You don't accept from me what is the only hope you have, you are going to be hopeless. Before we go into the next bowls, I want you to think for a minute that Revelation was not written to the people that are condemned to die in the tribulation. Revelation was not written for the people that get the mark of the beast. Did you know that? This book was written to literal local churches in the first century to impact their lives. This book is not to be emblematic and symbolic and apocalyptic and kind of hard to understand. It's not to be that. It's to have a profound, moving message for us. You know what that message is? Let's just back up before we go so far you forget. Bowl number one, God's going to put malignant and loathsome sores on people that get the mark of the beast. What's the message for us? Get the mark of the Spirit. That's a simple one. That should impact the church in the first century and today. What's the mark of the Spirit? Well, maybe we better rehearse that, because it's not whether or not you have your baptismal certificate from Pastor somebody. Look at Galatians 5. The mark of the Spirit's very plain. And if you have any doubts tonight whether you're saved, you can look right here and find out. You can know if you're marked by the Holy Spirit or not, because the Holy Spirit of God is the only one that can make happiness grow in the sin-cursed earth, enduring joy and love and peace. Galatians 5. And what the apostle is telling us is the effects of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And he says in verse 16 of chapter 5, "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." You see, we are encased in flesh, and we are bound to its desires unless we overcome by the power of the Holy Spirit. What are the lusts of the flesh? Well, he tells us, "For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit against the flesh, and these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. For if you are led by the Spirit," verse 18, "you're not under the law." You're not keeping from doing sins because the law was beating you. You are avoiding sins because the Spirit is wooing you and drawing you and sweetly keeping you in the love of God. But, verse 19, if you're not being led by the Spirit, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality. Isn't that interesting? That's at the front of the majority of lists of sins. Do you know why? The most common and prevalent sin of mankind is immorality. You know what that is? It's the desire to gratify my physical and sensual desires whenever and however and whenever I want to. And that is seen today. And you say, "But that's not my problem." But are you contributing to it? I remember when I studied through that passage, when I talked about the role of a godly woman, that there is really never a dress code given for a man in the Scriptures, but there certainly is a dress code given for women. And a lot of ladies don't realize how much they can impact immorality by how they dress. You should be so careful to guard your body that you do not cause another person to sin, ladies. God says He will not hold you guiltless if you cause another to offend. If you have any doubt about what you wear, don't wear it. If you have any doubt about whether it's appropriate, propitious, if it's a proper thing in the sight of a holy God, change your clothes. Or better yet, get rid of the ones you have doubts about. Immorality is the prevalent sin of our culture. You cannot watch anything. We rented a movie for our children, and the trailer, you know those trailers they put on the front? I could not believe the three showings they had. And it says, "This has been approved for general viewing by all audiences." And I said, "Johnny, better leave the room. Their approval system is so bad." And wouldn't you know it, it had to show several people where you almost were sure they didn't have any clothes on. It was just a snap. But if you look closely, and if you put the pause button on, I'm sure you could have seen a lot. The sin of the flesh is, first of all, verse 19, immorality. Secondly, if you're not actively involved, impurity. That means, "I'm not going to commit the sin, but I'm going to think it, I'm going to look at it." That's a deed of the flesh. Sensuality. Alluring people into sexual sin. Innuendos. Kind of the Johnny Carson way. You can say everything where it kind of has two meanings, you know. Kind of the dirty and people guffaw. Idolatry. Idolatry is whenever you worship something you're only supposed to use. I think the most prevalent idolatry in America is money. The worship of the pursuit of the good life. How much we sacrifice because we're not content.
I don't think God wants us all to work every hour of overtime that they give you. I think God wants us to invest our time in people, not in the idolatry of things. Sorcery, pharmakeia, that's drugs. And it doesn't matter whether you roll them up and smoke them or pop them or shoot them in your veins or just use too many of the sedatives and everything else. Drugs are a prevalent feature in our day. And a lot of them do lead to witchcraft. Enmity, that's the bitter, angry, internal feeling. Strife, that's when it reaches out. Jealousy, and this is the kind of jealousy that says, I don't want anybody to have what I can't have. And I'm going to stop you from having it. And I'm going to stand in your way. And that's why a lot of people hold down people, because they're jealous. They don't want them to get ahead because they aren't getting ahead. Outbursts of anger, and how obvious this is. And that's why at our church meetings, we have a rule that this is not a New England town meeting. You can't get up and vent your spleen here. You know why? Because outbursts of anger have nothing to do with the Spirit of God. They have everything to do with the flesh of man. And outbursts of anger are evidences of the unbridled human heart. Disputes, that's the people that they argue over everything. Dissensions, people that are just trying to find a fault so they can divide. Factions, I'm of Peter, I'm of Paul, I'm of Jesus. Envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Yeah, I think he was just looking out the window. And that was what the Roman world was like. And he said all that stuff. But now, I forewarn you, as I forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But here is the mark of the Spirit on the life. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Did you notice it's fruit, singular? There's one fruit of the Holy Spirit in the life, and that fruit is love. And love is Christ. And Christ in me, listen, he said this before in 1 Corinthians 13, is joyful. Christ in me is peaceful. Christ in me is patient. Christ in me is kind. Christ in me always does what is good. Christ in me is faithful. He always keeps his word. He always keeps his promises. He never will let me down. Christ in me is gentle. Christ in me has total control over the flesh. You never saw Christ taking a second look in the Gospels, did you? He had total control over his flesh. He was showing us what the Spirit, bridled, Spirit-filled, Spirit-led, Spirit-walk life is all about. And Christ in me and the fruit of his Spirit is self-controlled. Against such things there is no law. You don't need a law if you have love. That's why the Lord said that all 10 of the commandments are fulfilled by love. Love will never dishonor God's name. Love will never make an image of God, any kind of image, because God doesn't want an image. He's a spirit. He doesn't want an image of him. Love will never wrongfully speak his name. Love will always seek intimacy. You can go through all the 10 commandments. They're all fulfilled by love. And love only comes through the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the mark of those who belong to God. So when someone asks you if you're a born-again Christian, your first answer should not be, well, on August 7th, 1958, or on June 13th, that really doesn't matter to me. You don't need to tell us a date. You know what you need to say? The fruit of the Spirit is operative in my life. I have been born again. I have a new heart. I have a new spirit. And the Spirit of God causes the love of Christ to bloom in my life. And that love is joyful, peaceful, patient, kindness, good, faithful, gentle, and self-controlled. And it doesn't need any rules. It just loves. Well, back to Revelation 16, because those people obviously didn't have the seal of Spirit, so they have this loathsomeness. The second angel poured his bowl in the sea, and they died, and that's the sea of death. And God says, you come to me, you'll have abundant life. You stay away from me, you'll have abundant death. This was only a foretaste of eternal death and hopelessness. Verse 4, the angel poured out the bowl into the rivers and they became like blood. And God says, you don't let me let rivers of living water flow out of you, then you're going to thirst. And tonight, I hope in your heart, more than anything else, you will heed the warning that the Apostle John intended to give through writing down these future events. These words will not help a single person during this moment of the tribulation. Not a one. These words are intended to constrain us to yield to the grace of God and to let the beauty of the Lord our God rest upon us. I want to show you one last verse, and that's the 90th Psalm and the last verse of it. Because I think that tonight you need to make a choice in your life, as we do every time we're confronted with the Word of God, about what you are going to do with the grace of God. Are you going to let His Spirit seal you and bear His fruit in your life? Are you going to let His abundant life be yours that you live? Are you going to let rivers of His living water flow out from you? Or not. It's a choice. All Scripture is profitable. The same choice Moses wrote in the psalm that Moses wrote, the 90th psalm. I think he wrote the 91st too. But look at the last verse of Psalm 90. It says, and let, and the authorized I think says beauty, doesn't it? Let the beauty. Anybody have King James say beauty? Yeah, okay. Let the beauty, the New American captures another nuance of the word, the favor, or the gracious blessing. Let the beauty, the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. And the Hebrew, and by the way, Hebrew is beautiful for word pictures. Greek is beautiful for precision. And Hebrew is not very good for getting precise timing, but Hebrew is beautiful. It's kind of like Japanese and Chinese. It's an Eastern Oriental language, and it has a beautiful... One word has so many meanings. And what this is talking about, and the best thing I can do is, when I was in seminary, the best example this I remember was, I think I had done one too many pranks. And so I remember I was invited to my birthday party, and they told me I was going to have the most unforgettable German's chocolate cake. And I love German chocolate cake, you know, with lots of coconut, lots of pecans, you know, and the frosting this thick and about six layers of moist chocolate cake with frosting between it. And they said, you're going to have one you're never going to forget. So I walked down to this party, and I was just all ready for it. And when I walked in the door, my best friend had something behind his back. And when I walked in, he went, we love you. And he had a whole plate of German chocolate, coconut, pecan frosting, this thick in a pie plate. And he went, whap, right into my face. And they took a picture of it. You know what this verse says? It says, hold still so that God can press into you. If I was translating this literally from the Hebrew, the 90th Psalm, verse 17, would be, hold still and let God press His favor upon you. And tonight, that's a choice you have to make. Stand still in your spiritual life. Hold still long enough for God not to splat you with German's chocolate cake frosting, but to push and impress His favor upon you. What's that favor? It's the seal of the Spirit that brings forth the fruit of the Holy Spirit into our lives. How do you get that? You pray, Colossians 3:12 and onward, and say, put on, dear Lord, Your love, Your kindness, Your gentleness. You pray Galatians 5 that we just read, let Your joy, let Your peace, let Your kindness. And then when you get to work or you get to school or you get to whatever you do and things start getting bad and you start getting irritated or angry or impatient or you start having improper thoughts, you say, Christ in me does not do that. That's what it means to be in Christ. It means to draw upon His power at every moment to live His life. Psalm 90 and verse 17, let the favor or the beauty of the Lord be upon us. That's my challenge to you this week. Let the beauty of God show forth out of your life.